Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening, everyone. This is Terry Hutchinson here on Interpreter Radio with co-host John Gee and Kevin Christensen. The first hour this evening, we were joined by Dr. Terrell Givens to talk about his new book from Oxford, The Pearl of Greatest Price. And now we'd like to talk about the Come Follow Me lesson for the week. But in the meantime, we also would like to thank our sponsor for this program. It is Cruise Lady. You can get more information from them at cruiselady.com. You could join Interpreter Foundation Vice President Steve Densley and a top Egyptian guide, Henry Tofik, on the Ultimate Egypt Tour. That'll be this year, December 26th to January 6th. You can sail down the Nile, see the Great Pyramids, the City of Alexandria, and many ancient temples and fascinating sites. I'll tell you, that's one I would love to do if I had the time. So you can get more information about this from cruiselady.com, or you can call them at 801-453-9444. Once again, that's cruiselady.com. Call 801-453-9444. So hopefully we've had some technical issues that got ironed out. Kevin, are you with us?
Yes, I'm here.
That's great. Okay. Well, we're going to talk this evening about Galatians. So, John, what do we know about this book to kind of get started off on?
Well, Galatians is often seen as the epitome of the authentic Pauline letter. So there are a number of scholars debate about the authenticity of various letters and whether Paul really wrote them. But Galatians is one that pretty much everyone says, yeah, if anything's authentic, this is. So this is seen as vintage Paul. It's also vintage in a couple of interesting ways. So Paul is a rather complicated fellow. He grew up in Tarsus. He then went and was educated under Gamaliel in Jewish law. And in Galatians, when he's writing to the saints in Galata, he has a problem that there that was frequent in this time, also in Romans. Galatians and Romans cover the same topics. Galatians is perhaps a little bit more accessible, but one of the more interesting things to me about Galatians is that Paul is going against the Judaizers and uses his training in Judaism under Gamaliel to outdo the Judaizers. He uses rabbinic logic to argue against
the application of circumcision and other things that new converts were having trouble giving up.
Yeah, the extreme Judaizing position, and yet he's using Jewish logic, the rabbinic logic, to combat the problem.
Yeah, that fascinated me because it's like they attack him quoting the covenant with Abraham, not necessarily the covenant with Moses. He takes that a step farther. Rather than have God's covenant with Abraham from Genesis 17, he goes back to the Akedah, or the sacrifice of Isaac, and that's where he brings the emphasis.
Well, and the other thing is that if you look at the way that that he uses Old Testament scripture in this, it's a peculiar type of, we might call it proof texting, but that's not quite what he's doing. He's deliberately using those scriptures and interpreting them the way a rabbi would to come up with an argument against the Judaizing position. In that sense, it's a brilliant tour de force. In the other sense, because we're not used to thinking like in rabbinic logic, it comes across to us if we start looking too close at that Old Testament scriptures and wondering, what on earth is he doing? Well, there's a method to the madness there, but we're not as steeped in the Jewish way of thinking as either Paul or the glaciers.
Well, and Paul had some interesting training. Kevin, we talked about this a little bit. Tell us a little bit about Paul in the early part of this letter with some of his training from Arabia, I think it was.
Yeah, that's kind of interesting. He starts out, you know, telling him who he is, you know, reminding him who he is and what his authority is. And then he just, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. You know, so he starts getting to, you know, teachings that they're having problems with. But as part of giving his own background and his own calling, he, in this verse 17, he says, refers to, you know, after his conversion, he went to Arabia. And most people don't comment on this, but Margaret Barker thinks that's very interesting because she points out traditions that at the time of King Josiah, which is, you know, when Lehi was there, 600, Jerusalem 600 B.C., that it wasn't just Lehi that went down that way, that there are traditions that lots of other people went down there. And she suggests that this is where he could have gotten some instruction in the First Temple theology, and that would have helped him reframe his own training into seeing how that this all, you know, what Jesus meant in more detail, so that when he comes back and starts teaching, he has he's had his thinking change, so that he can convey these things in a powerful and compelling way.
Well, do we see some of his Old Testament usage, if you will, with this influence?
No, no. I think to me one of the things that it's interesting because we think about early Christianity through the lens of the Roman Empire, and so we think that. And we think in some ways in terms of modern geography. So the Jordan River is the dividing line between Jordan and the modern state of Israel. And it was also the dividing line between the country of Judea. But you have a flourishing civilization just on the other side there that includes places like Palmyra and the Nabataeans in Petra and the locations like that, that are really just on the other side of the Jordan, and that's considered Arabia. And so he doesn't... Paul,
he didn't
when he...
go down to the peninsula necessarily.
No, he just... He,
yeah, not necessarily,
no, he
yeah.
doesn't go all the... What we think of it as Arabia is Saudi Arabia. But in the Roman world, that Arabia is nearer. And there's a whole set of... important civilizations. Palmyra is a big trade route, confluence of a number of trade routes, mm-hmm. and the Nabataeans have an important civilization, and we just tend to ignore those. And so when Paul mentions that he went there, we kind of, well, that's places we don't know about. So those are places that...
Well, they also are places curious. That the early apostles went to, but Paul... He intended to go there, I think, if I understand some of the scriptures right, but he wound up getting taken to the west instead. So we have all of these epistles, Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, everywhere. All of these are western cities in Rome, whereas on the eastern side, it's all it's completely different, and some of the other apostles probably went there, but we don't have those records.
Well, and it's also... Paul, after his conversion, you know, he just spent quite a bit of time, a significant amount of time, where he's been persecuting the Christians. And for him to do an about-face, he knows he's going to get in trouble. He doesn't go back to Judea. He doesn't even stay in Damascus because he's in trouble there. He goes down to these other places.
Well, he gets in trouble there. I mean, he wound up getting arrested. And
well, he gets in yeah. trouble there, too, but he's not in trouble just by walking into the place.
He earns his trouble.
He earns his trouble.
Yeah.
So the Arabian thing is interesting, and it's a nice mention here in Galatians. He said, and then he goes to Damascus, back to Damascus later. And it's a few years after his conversion before he can get back to Jerusalem.
So, Kevin, what were the most important portions of chapters 1 and 2 that stuck out for you in Galatians?
Well, one thing that's sticking out for me, of course, is is this idea that Galatians is early and is considered authentic, you know, by most people, and it's like written in the early 50s, so it's like within 20 years, 25 years at most, of the death of Christ. And so he's talking to eyewitnesses, the people who had, you know, witnessed all of this stuff. So this idea that this is something that's very early and very close to what was going on. And then just dealing with, you know, you get some of the business of how the church is governed and how things are taught. And also, of course, in this one, the conflicts that could come about. When there's the famous line in chapter 2 when Peter was come to Antioch, I stood him face to face because he was to be blamed. You know, there's places where he clearly accepts Peter's authority, but he feels like that there's room for disagreement on certain things. And he doesn't say that, you know, Peter's an apostate, but they're dealing with this issue of what is it that we should be teaching, that, you know, committing the Gentiles to do? What is it that constitutes the covenants and behavior that we should make as Christians? And some of it had to do with, of course, the outward observances of the law, and he gets more into that later. But this idea that this is something that he felt strongly about, he didn't mind naming names when he disagreed with somebody. But even when he disagreed with somebody, he didn't, he's not questioning their authority as an apostle. You know, and certainly that he knew that Peter and James were eyewitnesses to these things. But then he gets past that, and he mentions his own problems. For if I build the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For through the law I am dead to the law, I might live unto God. But I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And he's talking about, you know, this passion that he has about these things that comes across. So he comes across as a very vivid personality here, and it's not highfalutin language. Just reading it now, it just kind of reminds me of you know, like the letter where Mormon is, you know, talking about people sitting on their thrones in the thoughtless stupor. There's that kind of intensely personal engagement that comes across here. And it's a reminder, you know, that, you know, we're inspired people. We have inspired leaders. But the inspiration, they're not sock puppet leaders. They're unnecessarily inspired in everything and every moment, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't, you know, respect and honor the calling and pay attention to what's going on. And listen to what he's talking about. You know, he says early on, he's saying, let's see, in chapter 1, you know, about when he talks about we, you know, our authority, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you other than that which we preach, let him be accursed. You know, so he's asserting their authority to speak for Christ and for this church, and he's wanting to push against the human element that's wanting to say, well, we want to do what we're comfortable with or what we're used to.
So,
and that's always a live issue. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, you know, it's interesting to me that he then goes on to talk about what John was talking about earlier, where he is taking on the Judaizers, so to speak. And he does it in some really unique ways in chapter 3 and 4, and we can come back to that. But the lesson goes to chapter 5. I mean, it starts a little bit with some of this, but really it goes to chapter 5. And so what we'll do, we've got a break coming up here in about 20 seconds. And we will take over chapter 5 and talk about that. And I understand from John there's some textual issues as well going into that chapter.
Yes, there are. And but we will get it on the other side of the break.
Good evening, everyone. Terry Hutchinson with Interpreter Foundation Radio for this evening. We're doing a Come Follow Me section with John Gee and Kevin Christensen. And right before the break, we started to talk about Galatians chapter 5, which is a real important chapter. John, tell us why.
Well, it's important for a couple of reasons, but I think one of the things that we use this in the church for the most is that Paul provides two lists. We tend to use just the second one, which is the first list is the list of the fruits of the flesh, as it were, and then we use the one that's the fruits of the Spirit. There's some interesting issues here, at least textually, with one of these lists, and that's the one that starts in Galatians 5:19. This is the list of sins, and because probably a majority of the Greek manuscripts and several of the very early ones, including things like Sinaiticus, include the list as you find it in the King James Version. It starts with adultery and then goes to fornication. But there are a few manuscripts that drop adultery. And this works its way into some of the versions, such as...
Like the famous King James misprint that says, thou shalt commit adultery?
No, not quite.
What, 1625?
Dropping it out altogether. It just drops it. It's like, yeah, we'll forget about adultery. But this has worked its way into a number of modern versions. And this is one of the places where I think you can point to modern scholars for potentially corrupting the text. Because you look at all the other lists that Paul has of sins, adultery is always in there.
Yeah.
And in early manuscripts, they're actually listed. They put each sin on a different line. So in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus.
So we really could be doing that here. So you'd have several verses.
Right. Well,
you don't have
you could,
number
but,
them,
but they list it off in a list, but the adultery is dropped out, in earlier New Testaments, before the 20th century, that's always in there, and then starting in the Nestle-Aland, which is usually the one that scholars use, they also dropped it out. And they list in the bottom that, well, yeah, Sinaiticus has this and a few other ones don't have it, but they drop it out. And in the United Bible Society's version, they don't even let you know that there's a textual variant. They just drop it out and miss it. And this has worked its way into Latter-day Saint versions because Tom Wayman's translation doesn't have adultery either. And
I was going to say, I was just looking at that, and he calls it sexual impropriety.
Well,
which
yeah, sexual
impropriety,
but that's Greek porneia. Uh-huh. And it is where we get the term pornography from. And it's cognate with the English term fornication. So this is... sexual activity that's improper, but it's also sexual activity outside of marriage. Whereas adultery is specifically when one of the partners is married, where porneia, they aren't. And both of those are seen as violations of the law, but there's a tendency starting about the 1960s and then versions after that to drop one of them based on some manuscripts are missing this, but a lot of good manuscripts do have it, and all of the majority of the Greek textual tradition has it in there. And so this is interesting to me as we talk about corruption of scripture as usually thinking of it in the past tense, but this one may even be in the present tense. Mm-hmm.
Well, it's kind of like what Robert Alter was saying in his Hebrew Bible translation. He says that a lot of modern translations do it more for explanatory purposes or for doctrinal purposes. I mean, isn't that one of the reasons why the King James Version, they didn't have comments in the notes? Because it was too easy to mess around with the doctrine, you just wanted the language.
Well, they do have some comments in the notes, mm-hmm. but perhaps not as many as
were requested, I think, by some.
Right, but that's always the problem when you're doing a translation: is you think, well, this translation is good, but this translation is also good, and you have to figure out, and they bring across different nuances, and you have to decide on one. And in some cases, you don't want to. But in this case, the textual tradition, to me, it's interesting, is one of those places where you've got perhaps modern tampering with the text as well as ancient. For us, though, I think we tend to think, instead of looking at the list of sins, which is worthwhile doing, these are all things we want to avoid.
Well, Benjamin does it in the Book of Mormon.
Right.
He says it, but eventually he just throws up his hands and says, hey, there's too many ways to sin. I'm not going to tell you all about them.
Yeah, but some of them that you should know, I think, I don't think it would have come as a surprise to the Galatians that adultery was not to be done, and nor fornication.
The idolatry, the witchcraft.
Right. The making of idols, but it's or statuary. So all of those are in there. But for us, one of the interesting things he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and this is, some of them are, if you look at the less grievous sins in that list, strife, divisions, envyings, so drunkenness.
Revelings is a better one.
Revelings, yeah.
With a more modern application for us.
Yeah, partying. These are all signs that you're going the wrong way.
Mm-hmm.
And then, but he doesn't leave them that way. He switches to signs that you're doing the right thing. And that when you have the Spirit, you feel love and joy and peace. You're more inclined to be long-suffering, to be gentle, to be good, to have faith, to have meekness. Temperance is interesting because that's a word that has changed meanings.
Yeah, it's not related to alcohol.
Right. Well, that's a derived meaning of it. Temperance originally, and the Greek word, is just self-control.
Yeah.
And so when you've got the Spirit, you feel more in control, at least of yourself.
We quoted Brigham Young during our Corinthians Come Follow Me a month ago, that self-discipline is a gift of the Spirit that we should seek for.
And all of these are gifts of the Spirit that are the results of following the Spirit, of feeling the Spirit and having its presence in our life. It gives us these joy and these peace. Everybody starts off as a baby, and we get the veil cast over our minds, and we don't remember how things were before, and we have to learn again to listen to the Spirit. And so when you're just starting out, this is one way to recognize, you wonder, am I really feeling the Spirit, or am this just something that's that I'm being played by my emotions? And most people, that occurs to them, but the fact that the Spirit brings these fruits with it and lets you, and you can say, well, am I feeling the Spirit? Well, am I feeling love or joy or peace? Well, not really. Well, maybe that isn't the Spirit that you're feeling.
And, so Kevin, that's one of the, I'm just going to say that's one of the best verses in the Scripture. You know, I once spent years, you know, just keeping my eye open for passages in the Scriptures that describe how the Spirit speaks to you, you know, so how do I know my prayers are being answered? And this is one of the best ones there is. There's a lot more in the LDS Scriptures than in the Bible, but in the Bible, this is one of the standout ones that's really useful.
It seems to me that this passage would apply specifically to some of the people you work with in your regular duties with addiction counseling, Kevin.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, definitely. Definitely. Yeah, because we can definitely see there's, when somebody's in the throes of addiction, you get the opposite of this sort of thing. You know, impatience, brutality, corruption, cynicism, arrogance. You know, there's something that goes with that. It's called pride blindness. You know, they're not meek. They're defensive and surly and this sort of thing. So yeah, and so this is that single verse. I think is remarkably beautiful and useful.
And you know, one of the things that the lesson brings out is about the liberty in Christ Jesus, and I think that's something that frees us when we are following the Spirit, because we don't have those burdens. And as you mentioned, Kevin, when you're not and when you're in the throes of something like addiction, you have these other fruits that are really negative.
And that's a lot heavier to carry around. You know, if you have all of that stuff and all of the consequences and chaos, one of the things, you know, comments in the recovery literature is people make bargains with chaos. You know, you make a decision for a short-term advantage, but it brings in all sorts of stuff that you didn't want, didn't plan on, and then have to deal with because of those actions. So instead, you follow the Spirit, do the right things, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance.
I love that word that you used, bargaining. It's such a human being thing to do.
Yeah.
And yeah. I think you're also right when you're focusing on the short-term consequences. And you think that you're going to stave off the chaos by putting in this short-term fix, which then needs another short-term fix, which then needs another short-term fix. I've seen this sometimes organizationally, where if all you're doing is putting out the fires, you're not concentrating on things that will smooth things out and help things out in the long term. And that's almost a sign that the fact that you keep having this chaos that creeps up is in itself a sign that you're not doing the right thing.
Yeah. That's what Margaret talks about. You know, the wisdom is when people are being inspired and when having wisdom, their actions will be working in harmony with everything. Now, Nibley talks about the same things, too, you know, that if you're not, you're acting in ways that are going to produce the good consequences that you want. You know, at least the ones that are best for you. You know, we may have to give up something that we want, you know, in terms of a carnal desire or a lust or a passion. If we give those things up, we're making decisions that are going to be harmonious with everything else that's going on. And then overall, our life is got just what he says: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, faith.
Well, and I think one of the ways that we get that is talked about in verses 13 and 14 that's given to us from the manual, but it's helpful to review it again. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. A few verses later, we go through some of the fruits of that flesh, if you will, that John was talking about. But by love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
The thing about following the Spirit is it actually gives you more options and gives you more choices and more liberty to use those choices.
Yeah, because you're not creating lots of drama, wasting effort on
lots of problems.
Lots of problems. You know, it's just, you know, the sense that, you know, we're all in this together. And if we act that way, then, like, there's a moment in the film It's a Beautiful Mind where, you know, the mathematician, you know, just sees, you know, that where all of the guys are at a party, and they see this attractive woman, and he realizes that if they're all going after her, they're all going to block each other, and no one will be able to have the relationship that they want, you know. And then he uses that to come up with this theory that, you know, later applies to all, you know, economics and all sorts of things. But this idea of thinking of the whole system instead of all focusing and competing against each other, but working together. And Joseph Smith's idea, every man seeking the interest of his neighbor.
Well, and that takes us to one of the more famous scriptures in Galatians, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, that doesn't mean exclude everybody, but it means pay special attention to the members of the body of Christ.
Yes.
And I think that's one of the ways that we can reap those blessings in the long term. And sometimes it takes a long time. And I would imagine that dealing with addiction counseling is something that it takes a long time to see the fruits of your labors.
Yeah, well, because people are making their own choices. And if the people embrace it and persist in it, then the good things happen. there's a case of, I have to say, the most single most messed up person that I've ever met. I watched him over years, but, you know, he's made progress, and he's now in a very good place.
All right. Thanks, Kevin. Yep. This is Terry Hutchinson with John Gee and Kevin Christensen for Interpreter Foundation. We're doing Come Follow Me on the Book of Galatians. We'll be right back after this brief message. Good evening, everyone. This is Terry Hutchinson with John Gee and Kevin Christensen, my co-hosts here on Interpreter Foundation, brought to you by CruiseLady.com. We've got a Come Follow Me segment for the last section of the program, and we've been talking about the book of Galatians.
I want to pick up on something that you said just before the break. When you quoted Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing. That's not an easier said
than... That's what caffeine is invented for, John.
Oh, okay. Well, that explains why I'm having problems with that. Yeah, but I think sometimes that you think about, in many cases, bishops, Relief Society presidents, who are dealing with all of the minor and major problems in the ward, and it's very easy for them to get weighed down.
Oh, yeah.
Get really tired out trying to work with other people and solving the problems. So the question that I'd like to raise here is, how do you stop, or how do you avoid getting worn out by doing good?
Well, King Benjamin talks about that in a way. He says, don't run faster than you have strength. But I think everybody who has those, first of all, it goes back with some of the things we've had in previous Come Follow Me sections, particularly in terms of lifting with the body of Christ and participating in the body of Christ. I mean, if all of us are doing some of the things in the ward, or, you know, keeping our baptismal covenants to mourn with those that mourn and bear one another's burdens, that there's a huge lift that comes from that for those who are primarily responsible. But when you're counseling with somebody in particular about sins or something else, that is a heavy burden. And to me, and in my personal experience, that's where the setting apart comes in. And you have to have faith in that burden. I was counseling with a young man who's pretty close to me for many years. And, I've done family law for 30 years. I have counseled with a lot of people. I've seen a bunch of stuff. And as a prosecutor, you know, back in when I was younger, I've been exposed to a lot of pretty heavy-duty stuff. And yet, the things that we talked about started to send me into a bit of a depression. I grew weary in my well-doing. And my wife gave me some counsel. She said, go to the stake president who had, you know, asked me to be involved in this thing. And I did. And he gave me a special blessing that was one of the most powerful experiences of my life. And it was a great lift to me. And ever since, I've been fine. But I think that, how do we avoid being weary and well-doing? Well, first of all, we don't quit. You can't quit, especially if you're a bishop or a Relief Society president. There's no such thing as a vacation necessarily, I think. But to rely upon those setting aparts and those spiritual powers from the people that called you, to me, that is one of the best tools that we have in order to avoid doing that.
Well, I'm sure, Kevin, you have some experience with dealing with some pretty heavy problems, and how do you avoid becoming weary and well-doing?
Well, one of the things I remember is the story about Jethro going to talk to Moses about taking everything on himself. He said, you can't do it all, you need to delegate. And in some cases, yeah, but, and that's part of it. And part of it is like you say, there's a whole community. You know, that's why we are a church or a community. We're an assembly of people with different talents. And, you know, some people have talents that are really good at certain things, and it can stress out another person, just, you know, different temperament talents. So to use those. But also when there's something specific, you know, a specific relationship that you can't really delegate, then that idea of getting the spiritual help, you know, getting a blessing or, you know, going in prayer, getting the kind of help that is going to lift you and help you cope with, you know, whatever the thing that is making you most weary. It's, you know, important and necessary, you know, just to be able to go. Here's a story I heard from one of my missionaries. He'd heard a woman was, he or she, Kimball, was coming through and stayed at her bed and breakfast, and he was up there, and she decided to go up to the room and was listening at the door to hear what a prophet said. And the prayer was, Lord bless Heber. He is so tired. And we all have those days. But, and then just think about, you know, you take stock. Is this something I can share? Or if this is something I can't share, then what kind of help can I get? Even in reading about the atonement, there's the passage, an angel appeared and strengthened him.
Yeah. I've always wanted to see somebody take on a project to itemize the travel schedule and the daily schedule for one of the apostles for a year.
The idea of that project just makes me weary.
Well, think about it. And these guys, a lot of them are older. Well, I mean, look at President Nelson. I mean, he goes and goes and goes. Now, you know, he's a phenomenon. There's no doubt about that.
The burdens that they can't share.
Yeah.
Back when President McKay was the prophet, he taught people. People would want him to give them blessings, and they'd say, you know, get your home teacher to give you a blessing. Because he can't give the blessings to everybody whom he would like to or who would like him to do it. And still do the things that only he can do.
Mm-hmm.
And you look at the apostles and the first presidency. These are the personal ambassadors to Jesus Christ in all the world. And they have responsibility for the whole world and the whole church. And with millions of members, a friend of mine described them as overworked. And
underpaid, for sure.
He actually, he put it in context with somebody. He says, you know, if overworked apostles are spending a lot of time on you, this is not a good thing. You don't want to waste their time. And because they have so many burdens that we have no conception of.
Yeah.
And so you try to make their burden lighter.
Yeah, you try and help other, whoever it is, you know, capacity you have.
You make your bishop's burden a lot lighter when you don't have problems to bring to him or create problems to bring to him.
Yeah.
And that's a way we can help others not be weary in well-doing. You know, get the help you need, but don't.
Yeah, on a final note for this section, I know it's not really in the manual, but I always look at the reading assignments in general for what we would cover during a week. And chapters 3 and 4 have always impressed me because, as you started with at the beginning of our segment, we were talking about Galatians and how Paul uses rabbinical legal reasoning to convince the Galatians exactly what covenants they are and are not supposed to obey and how that works. And it's just a fascinating, for me, this is really fascinating because of how much talk President Nelson has put into what he calls the covenant path. That's a phrase that I've seen used a lot more, and he's the one that really has kind of driven that. You get on the covenant path, you leave the covenant path, you might come, you know, when in older times we might used to say, well, you hold on to the iron rod, which I think essentially is the same thing.
Yes.
But anyway, one of the things that I was mentioning is that he uses the Abrahamic covenant in a different way. And the way that he uses it actually supports Jesus' role as the Messiah, in particular in fulfilling some of the covenantal requirements. And he quotes Deuteronomy in chapter 3, where he talks about, and Deuteronomy, there's a pretty significant difference between the law as given in the book of Exodus and the law as given in Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy has a lot of kind of curses for the community involved. And that Jesus took all those on himself and wiped it out as part of his fulfilling of the covenant that God made with Abraham at the time of the sacrifice of Isaac, not earlier.
I could get into the curses, but I'm not going to. In Deuteronomy, there's some really interesting things there, but I think you make a good point about him hearkening back to Christ fulfilling the covenants to the fathers, including the covenant to Abraham.
As we focus on the issue of covenant, I think, particularly in terms of Latter-day Revelation and in terms of Jesus and our baptismal covenants and how that all comes together, for me, that's a way of looking at Galatians that I've not noticed before as I'm doing that. I mean, you mentioned earlier in the segment that Paul extensively uses Old Testament quotations, particularly in the book of Galatians, in order to make his points. But he's not resting the scriptures, as you say. He's using specific scriptures with specific interpretations in order to make his point, which is a different thing.
And he uses the Old Testament scriptures a lot. Of course, in his day, that was the scriptures.
Yeah.
That was it.
Yeah.
And he's using them to the hilt. And I'm not sure that he knew when he was writing Galatians that it would eventually be scripture for others.
We don't really think of that. As Paul writing these letters, they're meant to be read and used by those people. I don't think it's like Moroni knowing he's writing for people thousands of years from
thinking about that temporal dimension. He's addressing the immediate problem. That's one of the interesting things about Paul's letters, is that every one of them is addressing a specific problem or set of problems that a particular congregation had. And their tailored advice, we can use them as we...
I was going to say, so we're having many of the similar problems today, so obviously we haven't learned our lesson.
Well, it's there's a quote by C.S. Lewis that I love. No one reads old books but the learned. And we've now so dealt with the learned, this is Screwtape, that they are of all people the least likely to gain wisdom by so doing. I think but this is some of a place where we can gain wisdom.
Position,
by
heal
so
thyself.
Doing.
As I look at my shelves and think, I have too much of a social life.
I'll be as guilty as others of being one of the learned who no one reads these old books but the learned. But I've always kept that in mind, and hopefully can learn to get wisdom from reading in this case, a letter written by Paul to the saints in Galatia. And I hope you can get that as well.
All righty. Well, thank you. Once again, thank you for joining us tonight. Earlier, we had Terrell Givens on with us talking about his book. That's it for Terry Hutchinson, John Gee, and Kevin Christensen on Interpreter Foundation Radio this evening. Join us again next week for another edition.